We'll be looking at this morning is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. But first, I want to welcome everyone. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. I hope that you'll come back. Also, there are some who have not been able to be with us because of COVID are now getting out and coming back. And it's good to see them again. Appreciate them being here. And I tell you, we've had a rough year this past year. I think it was about this time last year when it all began. And but we've made it through it. We've had some struggles, and we have hopefully dealt with those struggles in the way that God has expects us to do that. And we're continuing to deal with some of those, and we'll continue to look to God for guidance, direction, and help as we deal with whatever problems come. But we're faithful, remaining faithful to the Lord through it all. And I appreciate that and appreciate the way you have dealt with things during this time as you've shown your love for one another and love for God as we are continuing to serve Him. I want to thank, it was Travis and Mike Smith for preaching last Sunday and Robert teaching the class on Wednesday night when we were away. We had a good trip, but it's good to be back with you once again. You know, attitudes determine action. Proverbs 4 verse 23 teaches this. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So our behavior, our manner of life is determined by what's in our heart, what our attitudes are. And our attitude towards sin will determine our actions in relation to sin. We will shun sin. The question is, will we shun sin or will we embrace sin? Attitude makes the difference. In the lesson this morning, I want to talk about the proper attitude toward sin. In order for us to deal properly to sin, we need to have a proper attitude toward it. You know, sin is serious, and our attitude toward it will either make us or it will break us. I'm afraid that our attitude, I know the attitude of the people of the world, is very lax. So what? We all commit sin. It's no big deal. And sometimes I'm afraid that attitude has filtered in the Lord's church, and we commit sin, yeah, but we all do it. We kind of shrug our shoulders at it. And if we have that attitude, then we'll never make it to heaven. We'll be destroyed. And it's so important that we have a proper attitude towards sin. And I want to talk about that this morning. There are four things that we want to look at. First of all, we need to admit it. We must admit that all of us have committed sin. You've committed sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Not only we have sin, but we are continually struggling with sin. And I don't think these passages are saying that we commit sin every minute or every hour or even every day, but there are times we do commit sin. Notice he says, for all have sinned and fall short, present, the glory of God. And so we have to deal with sin, and we need to be willing to admit sin. Each person is responsible for his own sins. We cannot put the blame on anyone else for the sins that we commit. James says in James 1, beginning with verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We commit sin when we are drawn away by our own desires, our lusts. Now, there's an enticement there to give in. We have the opportunity now to commit the sin. We give in to it when desire is conceived. That's our choice. When we choose to do that, that's when we commit sin. Now, I should have maybe already mentioned, what is sin? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Some translations say sin is the transgression of law. So sin is the transgression of God's law when we do those things that are contrary to the law of God. And when we are tempted to do that, sin is pleasurable. Sin is deceptive. Matter of fact, Satan is a liar. And he uses these temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to get us to think these things are good, they're okay, they're desirable, just like Eve. You saw that fruit. It was desirable to make one wise, look good for food. And she gave in to her desire, and so did Adam. And they then committed sin. They violated God's law. And that's what happens to us. And each of us have committed sin, and we are responsible for our own sins. And let me say this, that we need to be specific. It must not be just a general acknowledgement of sin. Yeah, I know I've sinned. We just continue to acknowledge that. But we never admit any specific sin. But what we need to do is recognize there are times we specifically do things that are wrong, and we should know that. We should see that when we do those things that we know that are wrong, and we need to admit it and specifically confess it before God. Because that's how God wants us to respond to sin. Admit sin. Confess our sins. You know, to be forgiven of sin, that's what we must do. We must admit our sins and turn from them. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Who will have mercy? We all need it, because we've all sinned. But it's only those who will confess their sins and forsake them. Psalm 32, David is writing here, no doubt probably referring to the time that he kept silent about his sin of adultery and murder. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." You see the guilt, the feelings of guilt that he had, what he experienced when he would not confess and own up to his sins and deal with his sin properly. But then he says in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It was only when he acknowledged his sin, he confessed his sin, dealt with his sin, repented of his sin, that God then forgave him of his sins. You know, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple to pray, you remember, it says in verse 10, where Jesus is telling this parable, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, did this Pharisee have sin? Was he in need of forgiveness? Yes, because all have sinned, but he doesn't acknowledge it. And in fact, we see an example of self-righteousness here. I'm righteous because of what I have done. Look at me. And but then you look at the tax collector, verse 13. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here he acknowledges his sin, confesses his sin, and he cries out for the mercy of God. And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It should humble us when we commit sin. We should then humble ourselves before God, acknowledge the sin, confess the sins, and even before our fellow man. When we commit sin that others know and we sin against others, we need to humble ourselves and go before them and say, "Forgive me, I am sorry." And we go to God and we confess those sins to Him and ask Him for mercy. And that's where justification takes place. This man was justified. is the one who humbled himself, admitted his sin, confessed his sins, acknowledged his sin, turned from his sin. And that's the only way that we can be forgiven. Let's look at a second proper attitude towards sin, and that is we need to hate it. In the Bible, we learn that God hates. Now, God is love. In fact, the Bible teaches God is love. But you know, in connection with love, there's always hate. And we find that with God. God loves, but because He loves, He hates. He hates sin, which is against Him, which will hurt man, separates us from Him. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." These are things that God hates. Jesus, our Lord, hates sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Notice the contrast here. He loved righteousness, and because He loves righteousness, He hates lawlessness. And you know, that will be true of us today. If we are like our God and to be holy as He who called us is holy, we're then going to hate what He hates. We'll love what He loves, but we'll hate what He hates. We'll hate sin. Considering sin's consequences, that helps us to hate sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2, talking about the children of Israel, he says that your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Sin separates us from God. And what that means is we no longer don't have fellowship with Him, such that we could cry out to God and God does not hear. That's what he says, so that He will not hear. Matter of fact, the one who turns his ear away from the law of God, his prayer is an abomination to the Lord, even the writer of Proverbs says. I cannot think of anything more horrible in this life than to go through the difficulties of life and cry out to God for help and God doesn't listen. And that's what this passage is saying. When I'm living in sin, that's the relationship I have with God. I am not in fellowship. God will not hear when I then cry out to Him. Matter of fact, my prayer is an abomination unto Him. I tell you, when I understand that's what sin does, when I recognize that's what sin does, I'm going to hate it. I'm going to despise that which would separate me from the God who loves me so. Let me say, and this is the next point, Romans 6 verse 23, you know, if we die in sin, then there is eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. And I believe the context shows here, this is the ultimate consequence of sin. That's eternal separation from God in hell. It's in contrast to the eternal life that the Lord has provided for us. We'll have eternal death. You know, while the sinner in this life, as we're living, and I think we talked about this morning in the Bible class, you know, we receive blessings from God, even the unjust does. You know, God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And you know, even those who are sinners, who don't have fellowship with God in this life, they are the recipients of God's grace. Matter of fact, they have access to God's grace. They can reach for it in the way God has commanded, and they'll accept, will receive His grace if they'll do that now. I'm going to tell you something. When we die, when the Lord comes and the judgment takes place and He separates the righteous from the unrighteous, and the unrighteous says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," in hell, there is no grace. Not only will they cry out to God, if they do cry out to God, God will not hear, but there is no grace there. Can you imagine being in a place there is no access to grace? And that's the consequence of sin. When I do those things that are a violation of God's law, that's what the just due for that is separation from God in hell. That makes me want to hate it. I want to despise it. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Jesus is going to heaven. You might say, man, this is pretty negative here. I want us to see what sin does. I want us to see what sin is so that we will hate it, we'll despise it, and we'll do all that we can to then turn away from it. And also, you go through pain and sorrow, the loss of loved ones here, all of that's because of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." He's talking about physical death here, and all that's associated with physical death. And that's pain and sorrow. That's because of sin that came into the world. And when we consider the consequences of sin, then it will lead us to hate it and to despise it. You know, one cannot love God and sin at the same time. Do you love God? Yeah, we love Him. We appreciate what He's done for us. We want to have fellowship with Him. But if that's what my attitude toward God is, then I will hate sin. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the soul of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." Loving God and hating evil go together. Also, we need to recognize that sin is against God. In Psalm 51 verse 4, this is a Psalm of David as he's crying out for forgiveness of his sin, probably the sin against God with Bathsheba and with in the murder of Uriah, her husband. Notice what David says. Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you, and you only have I sinned." Now had not David sinned against Bathsheba? Had not he sinned against her husband Uriah? Had not he sinned against the whole nation of Israel? Yes. What is David saying here? David is saying that foremost in his mind, particularly what was focused on his mind, was the fact that he had sinned against God. And that brought great grief to him, the fact that he had sinned against the God who loved him so. And that's what he is emphasizing. We need to understand that. In Genesis 39 verse 9, that's when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit fornication with her. And you remember Joseph says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He recognized that his sin was against God. When you love God, when you recognize that sin is against Him. In fact, the Bible even teaches that it grieves Him. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," it says. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. God can be grieved. God is saddened when we commit sin. It is against Him. That should lead me to hate it, to despise sin. And also, one cannot reverence God and love sin at the same time. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." If we reverence God, we have a reverential fear of God, we will then hate evil. Now, we need to mention that we're not to hate the sinner. We hate sin, but we love the sinner. You know, the cross preaches this lesson very clearly. Does God hate sin? Yes. But He loves the sinner enough to give His only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16, that they might be saved. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see sinners, and yes, we hate what they do, we hate what they have become, we hate what they are. God does. As a matter of fact, the Bible even teaches in certain places where God hates sinners. It talks about His hating certain ones. But He hates what they have become. And yes, we hate that. And we hate the way they're living. But we need to understand that that person was made in the image of God just like I am. And he's in need of salvation just like I was in need of salvation. And I'm in need of salvation. We're all in the same boat, and I can care about that. I can be concerned enough about that sinner who maybe is hurting me. He sinned against my family. And I can have enough concern about him that I'll do what I can to lead him to salvation, to lead him to the Lord that will provide him with the forgiveness of his sins, that he might be saved from his sins. We hate sin, but we love the sinner. Let's look at a third proper attitude towards sin, and that is we need to abstain from it, flee from it. We need to resist the devil, who is the source of it all. Look with me at a few passages. First of all, the word abstain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That word abstain means to hold oneself from, to oppose it, stand against it, abstain from it. Notice that's in contrast to holding fast what is good. The idea of holding fast is taking hold of it and gripping it very strongly. It's kind of like the person who is drowning in the lake and someone throws a lifesaver out to him and says, grab a hold. And you can imagine the tenacity which he will hold on to that life preserver, and hold on, cling to it, and not let go of it. And that's what he's saying, hold fast to what is good, but in the same way, we're going to abstain from every form of evil, from what is sinful. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts, the lust of the flesh, they wage war against our soul. And so we need to abstain from it. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And also there's the word flee. To flee is the idea of run away. And that's the way it's used in various places in Scripture. But here he's talking about running away from sin. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice the contrast. Flee youthful lust, but pursue, follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, and so on. Let me back up here. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he talks about fleeing sexual immorality. Chapter 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. These are sinful things. You want to flee, run away from it, like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tempted him. He ran, left his outer garment with her to get out of there. And that's exactly how we need to view sin, to flee from sin. And also there's the word resist, resisting the devil, which means to set against the idea of opposing, resisting sin. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, we resist the devil by being subject or submitting to God, and by drawing near to God. So as we draw near to God and submit to Him, what are we going to do with the devil? We're going to resist him and resist his efforts to get us to commit sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We must not play around with sin, seeing how close we can get to it without sinning. And that's sometimes what happens to us. We maybe watch certain programming on television or go to a movie. And there are sexual innuendos. There's seductive scenes. Well, I'm not going to do those things. But we're putting ourselves in a situation where we know we're going to be tempted. Don't go to those places. It's kind of like, I remember William Jennings, I don't remember him hearing him say this, but I heard someone said of William Jennings Bryan, that he tells of a man who was reformed from drinking alcohol, and matter of fact, he even signed a pledge that he would never drink another drop of alcohol again. However, he continued every day to come into town and hitch his horse at the hitching post right in front of the saloon. So he'd come in and hitch his horse in front of the saloon, and before long he was right back in that saloon drinking once again. And the moral of that story is that when we become Christians and we hate sin, there are times we need to change our hitching posts. We don't go to certain places that we once went to. We don't associate with certain people that we once associated with, because we're serious about sin. We're resisting the devil. We're standing opposed to him. Don't make it easy and convenient for you to commit sin. Don't flirt with the devil. He means business. And we're involved in a battle. And if you're flirting with sin, he'll get you. And so we need to be serious about that. In fleeing from sin and resisting the devil, we cannot give an inch or compromise a particle. We resist by putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In order to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we must put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. The evil day here is the day of temptation. The day that we are in battle with that temptation, with sin. In order to be able to stand in that battle, what Paul is saying here is we need the armor of God. You know, I heard someone say something like, if you're going to face a bear, you're fighting with a bear, you don't need a buggy whip. It's not going to work with a buggy whip. You're going to need a weapon that's going to be able to defeat the bear, to blow him away. And what Paul is saying here, the only way we're going to be able to defeat Satan is with God's power. And the only way you're going to have God's power is to put on the whole armor of God. And he lists that armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And he talks about, and we don't have the time to talk about the armor of God this morning, but he talks about truth. And I think there, it's that integrity of heart, that sincerity. I want truth. I want what is right. I want to do what is right. We need righteousness, not on our own, but we seek God's righteousness as we seek His forgiveness through repentance and prayer. That's how we deal with sin. Is we're seeking His forgiveness by turning away from it, and He forgives us, and that's how we're righteous. And we seek His righteousness by practicing righteousness, His Word. He talks about the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel that we have established our feet in, and a firm foundation, which is the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. In other words, I'm emphasizing my faith in the gospel. And he talks about taking up the shield of faith. He talks about the helmet of salvation, which I think is the hope of salvation, the assurance of it, and that hope. You know, some people say, I don't know if I'm saved. And some Christians say, I just don't know. You don't have the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is that I am saved. I know I'm saved. I know God has fulfilled His promise. And I have the hope of eternal life. If I don't have that assurance, then Satan's probably going to get me. I need to have that shield of faith, that firm conviction that these things are true. There's no question in my mind. Because if I doubt that, if I'm not sure about it, Satan's going to come with a temptation that's going to get me. My point is, you can see the armor of God giving a flavor of what this armor is that we need to be putting on, taking up the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, being full of the Word of God in my heart, that when I am tempted, I'm able to fight back with God's Word as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. He counteracted every temptation by the statement, "It is written," and he would quote a passage of Scripture. In other words, if I'm going to be able to stand and resist the devil, it's going to be because I have put on the whole armor of God. We resist by being steadfast in the faith. Again, 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, resisted, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith. Some translations say steadfast in your faith. I think that's what he's talking about, is your firm conviction, your firm persuasion that these things are true. And we are better able to resist when we understand that we have died to sin. You became a Christian. You were buried with Christ in baptism. You were baptized into death, into His death, in the likeness of His death. And as Jesus died and was then buried and rose again, we then rise to walk in newness of life. As Paul says in Romans 6, beginning with verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What happened when you were buried with Christ in baptism with that penitent believing heart? You died to sin. And what Paul is saying here, no longer should you continue in it. We need to remember that when we're tempted. He said, we died to sin. And we should no longer allow sin to continue in our lives. So how can we resist the devil? By putting on the whole armor of God. Being steadfast in the faith. Recognizing, understanding that we died to sin when we became a Christian. Let's look at one other proper attitude towards sin, and that is we need to expose it. It's not enough just to abstain from sin. We must reprove it or expose it. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Some translations say reprove them. That's what the word reprove means. It means to bring it to light, to expose it. And so it's not enough that I do not participate, have fellowship in the sin. I am then to speak out against it. I am to make known to the world that this is sin. It's not enough to refrain from looking at pornography. We need to speak out against pornography and let the world know this is wrong. It's not enough to keep ourselves sexually pure. We must also let others know that living together outside of marriage is sin. It's a transgression of God's law. And I'm not saying the way I stated it there is maybe not the way we would say it to them, but we need to let them know in love that this is sin. Not in an angrily hateful way. It's not enough to refuse to teach to condone false teaching. We must also refute false doctrine. Expose false doctrine. Be able to convince the gainsayer, the false teacher, the error of his way. Speak out. Expose it. And so our attitude towards sin is not just not to do it, it's also to encourage others to refrain from it and to let them know what sin is, that they might also turn away from sin. You know, Jesus did that. We don't have time to look at this. John the Baptist spoke against sin. We know that the Holy Spirit was sent to reprove the world of sin. In John 16, Jesus said, verses 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Now notice verse 8. "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? Well, through the Word that is revealed. In verse 13, this same chapter, Jesus told the apostles, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. And so that's what the Spirit did. He guided the apostles into all truth and the prophets. And they now have written it down and we have it preserved for us in the Bible. And this is the revelation of God, of the Spirit. And as we go out and preach this word, we're convicting the world of sin, letting people know what is sin. We need to be doing that. We need to expose sin by preaching what the Bible teaches. You know, evangelists are to expose sin. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, there's the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We need to convince others of what is sin. Elders are to expose sin. Titus 1 and verse 9, holding, this is in the qualifications of elders, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict, there's the word, those who contradict. Those who contradict are the false teachers. We must do that. And all of us as Christians, as we've already mentioned, Ephesians 4 verse 11 is to all of us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I know at times we think, well, this is going to cause some conflict. They're not going to accept it. They're going to get angry with me. If Jesus had done that, he would never have gone out and preached. If the apostles had that attitude, they would never preach the gospel to the world. And the Lord lays upon all of us the responsibility not only not to engage in sin, but also to tell the world what the Lord's will is and what His will is. Well, we talked about four things we need to, attitudes we need to have toward sin, our approach to sin. We need to admit it, need to hate it, abhor it, need to abstain from it, flee from it, resist the devil. We need to expose it. And I tell you, things that will help me to overcome sin is remember that sin is the instrument that killed Jesus. My sin is what sent him to the cross. And I've used this illustration before. Read of a man who, well, it's not true, but it just maybe illustrates the point. But he polished and cherished a knife, a switchblade. I think he laid it up on the mantel with this, above his fireplace, and he just cherished this switchblade. It was precious to him. But it was the switchblade that had killed his son. You know, we recoil at such a thought. Why would a man do that? You know, isn't that what we do when we cherish sin? You know, we just, it's what we live for. And it's the very instrument that killed our Lord. We need to think of it in that way. We need to view sin in the way that this is the terrible thing that sent our Lord to the cross. Remember that sin will send me to hell. It will send my loved ones to hell. Remember that sin is against God whom we love. Do we love Him? Yes. And it grieves Him when I commit sin. And remember that God hates sin. As I read this morning, I was looking at some articles, and this came up, and I thought it was a good illustration to end on. But back some years ago, ABC News, I think, reported on a new modern art. And the modern art was, it was a shotgun that was taped to a chair, or attached to a chair. And the way you would see it is that you would sit in the chair and that shotgun, the barrel, would be right faced at your head. You would be looking down the barrel. And it was loaded, ready to fire. It was on a timer that it would then go off sometime within the next 100 years. And people would be lined up to sit in that chair for about a minute. Now I ask you, would you do that? No, I wouldn't do that. But you know, we do that. When we live in sin, there's sin within my life. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know when the Lord is coming back. It could be within this next minute. And there I am, know that I am sinning, and I'm not doing what is necessary in order to be forgiven. If that's you this morning, if that's how you've dealt with sin, kind of shrugged your shoulders at sin, notice you're sitting in that chair with that shotgun right at your face, and it could go off at any moment. Don't let that happen. If you're not what you should be, if you're not in fellowship with God, then do what it takes. Do what the Lord has commanded you to do in order to be forgiven. If you're not a Christian, the Lord calls upon you to believe in Jesus. Trust Him as Lord and Savior. And on the basis of that faith, repent of all your sins. Confess your sins before God. Confess your faith before Him. And then be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins. When you do that, the Lord has promised to forgive you. Your sins will be washed away. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, then you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian, but you fall away, you're living in sin, you're doing things you know that are wrong, you have not confessed your sins, you have not repented, then the Lord calls upon you to repent, confess your sins, and to pray for forgiveness. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. That God will forgive you, that God will be with you. God loves you. He loves you dearly. He gave His Son to die for you, and salvation is available. All you need to do is come. If there are any who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.